We are in the Nicene Creed. It is week two, and it is our special treat to have, I'm going to call you Pastor because you've just always been a pastor, Pastor Gary Ellis.
Thank you.
I'm just really honored that you're here and that you're going to be sharing with us. And I know that it's October and it's Pastor Appreciation Month, and so breakfast is on me, okay?
All right.
We'll set up a time for us to have breakfast.
Thank you.
Will you please welcome Gary?
Okay. The old guy has got to get, you know, a special treatment here. Rank has its privileges, right? It's really good to be with you today in this way. Interesting to me how this is a much bigger crowd than it was last week, and it wasn't so cold last week. But at any rate, I really appreciate being able to minister to you today. In the 50 years plus, or not plus, but a little bit, right around 50 years, one of my absolute favorite things to do in all of the different ministry opportunities I had was teaching. And I really enjoyed that. What I want to do today is continue what we started last week with Jen. First, I want to tell you, though, that even though I have been in ministry for that as long as I have, and I'm getting as old as I am, my mind thinks I'm still 29. And the thing is that my jokes often ask me, are you 12? Or my body. But I found out something recently. I was at the doctor's office, and she said, you don't have arthritis. I said, I don't. She says, no, it's early onset rigor mortis. Yeah. Have you noticed, maybe I'm alone in this, I don't know if construction codes have changed, but I swear they make floors lower than they used to. But it's okay because it gives me more time to plan what I'm going to do while I'm down there. Which is usually quite a while. That's why my wife throws down snacks. But at any rate, seriously, as if I wasn't being already, we want to continue with the Nicene Creed today. Let's have a prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word, dig into that which is important in our faith lives. And I'm just asking you, Father, that you would quicken ears, quicken my mind to think the thoughts that you would have me share, quicken ears to hear what each individual needs to hear and apply to their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. All right. Amen. I'm going to start out, and when you say the Nicene Creed, some people know what that is. A lot of people don't know what it is. Some people have quoted that from an historic church background. We say Nicene Creed, but we're not sure what the words are. And so that part that I want to talk about today is the original, within the original, that came about in the first offering of the Council of Nicaea. Now, later on, they added to it. But the first part that I want to talk about today, I want to just read to you, except a paraphrase. Because when you read it in the sounds like King James English, although King James didn't come across till the 16th century, but it's like, okay, what did that just say? I'm not sure. And if we don't know what it's saying, how can it become meaningful to us? So, we believe in one God, the creator and source of everything, seen and unseen, known and mysterious. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, God's Son, born of the Father's own being, the one and only. He is truly God from true God, light from light, the same divine nature as the Father. He wasn't created. He always was. Through him, everything came into being, everything in heaven and on earth. For us and for our salvation, he came down to earth. He took on human flesh, became fully one of us, and lived among us. He suffered, died on the third day, and rose again. He ascended to heaven, and one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And that is the paraphrase of the Nicene Creed that was initially established in about 325 in Nicaea. Now, when we talk about the Nicene Creed, if you're a history buff, and you know that that's what we're going to be talking about, if you're a history buff, you go, oh, wow, cool. Right, Jen? Cool, we get to look at those kind of things. Then if you're one of the less caring about history, more current, simple, practical, it's like your eyes glaze over and you go, what? So what difference does it make? You see why the 2 minutes for one question? What difference does it make? See, because the two things that were of the biggest contest as they got to Nicaea and the council of 300-some theologians and bishops were answering was, who was Jesus? One side of the question was, he was created by God. He was a special creation by God, but he was not God himself. The other side said, he is fully God, and he is fully man at the same time. Now, have you ever tried to think about that? What does it mean to be fully God and fully man? I have. Even though my brain feels like it's 29 years old, I try to think about that. I try to put that into practical terms in my mind. And I start smelling bacon frying. It's hard to get your head around. It's a mystery. I think it is something we'll understand one day on the other side. But our minds are not really designed to be able to delineate what does that mean right now. It's one of those mysteries that we take by faith. You see, part of the problem was with a man named Arius. And he was one that was saying, I'm really logical. I'm really influenced by logic. And therefore, it is not logical that God would be divided in two. It is not logical that Jesus wasn't a creation. As a matter of fact, one of the things that he might have thought about was that Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man 80 plus times. He referred to himself as the Son of God twice. Why? I'll let you noodle over that. What difference does it make? Why would Jesus himself refer to himself as the Son of Man? We're going to get to that question. Rather than the Son of God. Although, in fact, he did reference things from the Old Testament scriptures that referenced him. It meant it was called Son of Man, but the Son of Man that came in the clouds and was eternal. Now, he did not refer to himself as the Son of God in front of the common man, everyday person. It was always in front of the religious leaders because he was referring back to what they should have known about, that he, in fact, was divine. But as far as everybody around him, his disciples, he wanted to be really relatable. He wanted them to know that he absolutely understood them. He was identified with them. As a matter of fact, Son of Man literally means one of you. He was also always saying, I'm one of you. I understand you. But so what difference does that make? By the way, you're still with me? You're still here, right? Okay. Let's jump back on our time machine just for a few minutes and jump back to 300 AD or CE, whichever you want to call it, and find out what it was like where the contention, the fight actually began that ended up being convened in Nicaea. And by the way, you know, it took those who were coming up from Alexandria, Egypt, took the bishops that came up and so forth, a month at least, walking. Some people only had to come for a couple of days. A lot of them came from a long, long way. But at any rate, in Alexandria, Egypt, at the time, see, when we think back to those days, how many of you think in terms of, well, I can't really relate to that. It's probably really, like somebody said about China recently, just a bunch of peasants. You'll have to know who said that when they said it. But China's anything but peasants. And Nicaea, or rather Alexandria, was anything but poor country bumpkins. Alexandria was one of the largest cities in the world. It had one of the largest seaports, one of the largest trading routes. Alexandria was 500,000 people. It wasn't just a little village. It was 500,000 people. That was one of the three largest cities in the world at that time. So Alexandria was part of the Roman Empire and one of the largest of the world's cities. And it was a very busy, busy city with traders and scholars and mystics and philosophers and inventors. And by the way, guess what was invented in Alexandria at that time? Cement. They invented cement. Part of it was because they were constructing the Roman road. But they invented cement for paved roads. They invented glass windows. They invented advanced surgical instruments. They invented locks and keys. They invented the codex system in libraries. In other words, their huge, huge library was made up of scrolls. And what they did was design them into a codex system where they turned the scrolls into books like we have in our modern libraries today. That started a long, long time ago. There's so many things that were actually very, very old. The steam engine was part of it. Back at that time, it was kind of a toy. But then a few hundred years later, they took the same principle and created the steam engine that could do work. So many things came out of Alexandria. A great influence on Christianity and even the divide in Christianity came out of Alexandria. And regardless of all of the religious systems, until Roman Emperor Constantine, Christianity was illegal. And it was brutally persecuted. They met in homes and private locations. Oh, by the way, and there was a huge Jewish community there too. They weren't illegal. Christianity was illegal, severely persecuted. And so they were very, very careful. But the thing is, 15 to 20% of Alexandria, one of the largest cities in the world, Christianity was 15 to 20% of the city. How did they do that under persecution? Now, let me tell you right now, I don't want to be persecuted like they were. And I don't know that we would be persecuted, but persecution looks like a lot of different things. And I think that we are going into some of those kinds of things in some communities. Greg just talked about it before. We're going into a time where it's nothing like it's ever been before. But here's the thing. What is common in church history is that revivals always follow dark times. In fact, I heard somebody say recently, the church has been praying for revival. God took him seriously. He's allowing persecution to open that up. And why does persecution open up revival and a huge amount of church growth? We see that today. China, church growth, underground church, tremendous persecution, tremendous growth. Why? It's because people are forced to focus themselves and decide what they believe rather than being Sunday go to meeting Christians. What do I actually believe? Now, do I believe that if I don't have any food in my cupboards, that God will still provide? Who am I serving? Who is at the root of my faith rather than my preferred doctrinal statements? And that's what persecution did. It caused them to focus down and the people go beyond philosophy. There was still a lot of philosophy in Alexandria. There was a lot of arguing going on, even among the Christian community. But Alexandria was also expanding, and the Christian world was expanding because it was illegal. And it caused people to make choices that they would not have made otherwise in defining what faith was to them. Are you still with me? By the way, Christianity was growing globally, but it was in Alexandria where the debates and heresies took root and spread because it was the atmosphere of Alexandria. And so it's not really surprising that Alexandria was like the intellectual crosswords of the ancient world. It was a city where ideas didn't just mingle, they collided. Rationalism versus mystery. It was part of the atmosphere. It was part of the atmosphere. You couldn't walk down the street without overhearing arguments going on, some of which got very violent. It was part of the atmosphere. You really realize we are affected by the atmosphere we live in. And they were affected by it. And even although it wasn't polite conversation, it was fierce, passionate, often divisive. Ideas were weapons and words were duels. And that was the atmosphere that the Christian church was growing up in. Like cracks of thunder and lightning, they rolled around the Christian world. Because that was what they were used to. That was what they decided they would do to try to win arguments rather than live out of faith and let their faith speak for them. It spilled over into the growing church. It's interesting that two of the religious leaders of the same Alexandrian church community, it was two of those leaders who brought them to a flashpoint. It would be sort of like saying, Jen and Greg got into religious fights with each other. They were part, Arius and Alexander were part of the same community that was persecuted, who had to be very careful about what they talked about in public and not be seen as Christian. But whenever they would get together in the same meetings, there would be huge disputes between the two. I think it's fascinating that it would be the Christians themselves, among the Christian leaders themselves, that caused the division. As a matter of fact, that's why I think that Jesus was harsh with the religious leaders. Be careful what you read in the New Testament and apply to yourselves. There are places that you read some very critical words that Jesus is saying. You need to know the context of those words. They cannot be applied to you as a regular disciple of Christ. He was talking to religious leaders because the religious leaders were causing a great weight on the people and with their fighting and so forth. So therefore, Constantine convened a council so that they could decide what Christian orthodoxy was. I don't think he cared about correct theology, really, Greg. He was concerned about the unity of his Roman Empire. And it was really splintering because Christianity, once he made it legal, was very forefront. And it was very splintered. And now he had to do something to bring it back together because they were going to destroy his empire. So he didn't really care about the theology. However, the council, although it had its own duels and contention, came up with a uniform code of authentic Christian belief, you might say, a faith that you could hang your hat on. But here's an important stipulation. The one who breathed galaxies into being cannot be squeezed into a statement of faith, no matter how accurate. So we cannot take the Nicene Creed and cram God into that statement of faith. It's like, well, trying to pour the ocean into a mason jar. God is much larger than statements of faith. That's where he becomes, you have to start with a good statement of faith because it needs to be a solid foundation it grows on. But a statement of faith grows and becomes important in a person's life when they begin living it out rather than just quoting doctrinal statements or saying, well, this is what I believe. Because they had to do more than say the words of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and know what that meant and live that out and not just quote it on a church gatherings because it was part of what they did. See, our faith becomes enriched by how we live with it, how we demonstrate it. It grows in how we live. The primary issue with the Nicene Creed is who was Jesus? Was he a created being? Was Jesus truly God and just one of God's first and greatest creations? It makes a difference. And I'm going to illustrate in very quickly now what that difference it makes. Or how could Jesus be fully God and fully human? It makes a difference. The goal was to affirm real humanity without losing real divinity. Here's the plot twist. I mentioned it already. He referred to himself as the Son of Man 80 times, the Son of God twice. But the thing was, it was to become relatable. He really wanted to be relatable. That's what we do on Tuesday nights at The Chosen, because that was The Chosen's film, its purpose, on the fourth Tuesday night. Shameless plug there. It's coming up Tuesday night. But the point is, we're learning, they're learning, we're all learning and need to learn to make it relatable. We make it relatable to other people. Jesus made himself relatable to us. We make ourselves on a solid foundation relatable to other people. The Son of God, when you just think about it in human terms, it seems to create distance. He's a non-touchable authority on a heavenly throne that's distant and watching us, but is not invading our lives and working within our lives. So he did say to the religious authorities that he was the Son of God, but it emphasized that he was being touchable to every disciple. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And why did he write that? It's because he was combating a Gnostic heresy at the time. Because what they were saying was that Jesus looked like a man, but he wasn't really. And that made a difference. It made a big difference. That was part of the argument at the time. But John was saying, no, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, he wasn't pretending. I believe that that's where God wants to be, Jesus wants to be in our lives. That we can hear him, that we can touch him, that he is relatable to us, that he's not just a religious doctrinal belief. Now, here's what it really matters. If Jesus was fully human, that part of it, he understands our weakness. He knows what it feels like to be tired, to be tempted, to be misunderstood. You never have to fake faith and strength in prayer. He gets it. A lot of people start feeling guilt. I've been there. If they are not making faith statements all of the time and they can't open up and be honest with God and tell him how they really feel, then somehow he is disappointed in them and saying, why have you lost your faith? He isn't. We can be open and honest. God is not challenged by our doubts, and he's not afraid of them. Because of Jesus being fully human, he totally understands and was touched by everything you will ever, ever experience. If he was fully human, he felt real pain. He felt real loss. He wept. He bled. He grieved. He suffered injustice. And when our lives hurt, we're not alone. God knows that ache from the inside. Have any of you ever felt when you're under pressure that maybe God doesn't care? He's on the throne watching you. But does he really care? Is he really here? In Jesus, he showed that he really is there. He really does care. It shows us that what love looks like in flesh and blood. Compassion wasn't abstract to him. He touched lepers. He fed crowds that were hungry. See, what difference does it make? Because when we start to really believe that, then that's a faith, a practical faith that grows inside of us. When we are hurt and frustrated and suffering and confused, Jesus understands that. Because if he wasn't fully human, he could not really relate to you. Yes, he's almighty, but he couldn't relate. Melissa, he totally relates to you in everything you experience. As a matter of fact, I'm not saying that Jesus had cancer, but he understood it and fully related to you in it, as well as fully relating in him being the healer in your life and in your body. See, each one of us, he fully relates to us. There isn't anything about your life that he doesn't relate to. What good news is that? See, we've reduced Jesus to where we get to go after we die, instead of realizing an important part of who he was our Savior in this life, because he understood and was touched with everything that we have been touched by. He modeled obedience under pressure. He wrestled in Gethsemane, yet he chose your will, not mine. We struggle with faith, don't we? He understands the struggling. We struggle with obedience. I know that's the right thing, but it's a tough thing to swallow. I don't know if I will or not. He struggled. He did. It says, Lord, can you take this cup away? I don't want it. That was Jesus that said that. He understands what it feels like to be disobedient. He didn't disobey, but he knows what it feels like. So stop feeling condemned about it. You don't need to be. You do not need to feel be condemned about your weakness. Jesus is not put off by it. He understands it. Why it fully matters that Jesus was fully God? because his love carries divine authority. See, one of the most frustrating thing is if you have a compassionate love but have no power divinely to do anything about it. Jesus not only had compassion, he had divine authority to do something about the compassion he had. And he does in your life. His sacrifice has eternal weight because he was fully God. A merely human death can inspire, but God's self-giving love transforms us because he understood the cross. You're not just moved by the cross, you're made new by it because he was fully God on the cross. He reveals God's heart perfectly. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Well, what about all of those spaces where Jesus looks like God looks like he's anything but love? He committed genocide in the Old Testament. Did he? There's some things that have to be reexamined. What we have to understand is that Jesus was the perfect image of God because he himself was God. You don't have to wonder what God is like. Look at Jesus. He has power to heal and destroy. It's one thing to believe that we can be healed and that Jesus was touched with an infirmity, but he has to be able to do something about it. That's what difference it makes. He was fully relatable, but he could also do something about it. Let me say that one more time. You're with me? He was fully relatable, but he had the ability to do something about it. He has the ability to transform your weakness and my weakness into strength. He's not put off by it. He's not disappointed in you, but he's offering himself to you as one who understood, but now can transform you. Just being human did not give him the power to transform you. But because he's alive in you, he's got the power to transform you. He rules with justice and mercy. Mercy is kingdom, isn't a metaphor. It's the reign of divine love that's breaking in upon us. So, as God and man united, he reopened the way to intimacy with God. Every prayer, every breath, every moment can become a literal, real communion with God. So the bottom line, the Council of Nicaea wasn't just an ancient argument about words. It was a fight for the very heartbeat of our faith. Those early believers weren't trying to win debates. They were trying to protect the truth that makes Christianity what it is today. Jesus became one of us so he could bring us back to himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are Emmanuel, God with us, not distant, not unreachable. You stepped into our skin, you felt our pain, and you showed us what love looks like when it bleeds and forgives. You carried heaven into our everyday world. And now heaven lives in us, Lord. We praise you because you're more than we can comprehend, yet close enough to touch in the places in our lives that hurt, are stressed, are frustrated, and confused. You're our strength in times of weakness, in light in the times of our darkness, and we praise you, Lord. Teach us to live as people who know you've walked this road before us. Help us to see your image in each face around us, your grace in every moment, and your hope even in the hardest days that lie ahead. You are our Savior. You are our friend. You are our Creator and our companion. To you fully God, fully human, be all the glory forever and ever.